grateful for the blessings that we receive from your hand, for every good thing. Help us to live our lives in a manner that would be pleasing to you and bring you honor and glory to you and to your name. Help us to encourage one another in the things that we do and say. Help us to build one another up in Christ for the work that you have set before us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the Bible about what the Bible has to say about the coming kingdom. And as I've mentioned about 30 or 40 times previously, we are using Dr. Andy Wood's book, The Coming Kingdom, as our guide through the Bible to see what the Bible has to say about the kingdom. And we have gone a long way if we look at this slide concerning prophecy in the Bible, what the Bible says about prophecy, and we interpret the Bible literally here. So the perspective that I'm preaching from is from a literal interpretation of what the Bible says. That is the position that our church takes concerning the Bible. And in order to do this appropriately, we have to look at the Bible literally consistently. We can't look at a verse and say, well, this half of the verse is literal, but this half is figurative. There are times in the Bible where there are allegories given, but those are clear from the context. So if you look at the context, if you look at the pattern of and style used, interpreting it with a historical perspective, how would the people of that time have interpreted this phrase? If you do all of those things, you come up with a very clear picture of what the kingdom is and what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. There's a lot of false interpretations. There's a lot of false beliefs concerning what the kingdom is and its impact on us daily today. We're going to talk about a little bit of that today. We have gone a long way in our study. We have gone from the Garden of Eden, where God established and created this world and set up man as administrator for him in a hierarchy that we call administrative theocracy. God created man to work and tend the garden, to administer for him his creation, to take to be the administrator for this creation. But man turned his back, man sinned and fell, and because of man's sin, a curse fell upon man, upon Satan, and upon all of creation. All of creation was affected and impacted by man's fall. The curse didn't just affect man, the curse fell on everybody. So from Genesis 3, when this occurred, to the end of the book of Revelation, what we see is how God is working in the world that he created to reestablish his intended creation on this earth. And we see that come to fruition in the beginning of the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns to establish his authority as God's administrative theocracy in that millennial period. At the end of the millennial period, this authority is established forever with the final and ultimate defeat of Satan after he's released from the abyss to lead the final revolt at the end of the millennial kingdom. Following that comes the great white throne judgment. And then following the great white throne judgment calls a period that we are talking about and have been for the last several weeks that we're referring to as the eternal state. And we find this discussed in Revelation 21 and 22. And we're going to be there again, so if you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll be there. We'll be other places too, like we usually are. But primarily we're going to be talking about these two chapters in the book of Revelation. So we have been talking about the last several weeks, and we kind of ended up with the new creation, that we believe that we there are, we don't all necessarily believe it, but and there are a lot of theologians that don't, that we would admire generally, whether or not this new creation is a completely new creation or a renovation. The position that Dr. Woods takes in his book is that it's a completely new creation, and we've gone through his five arguments as to why, and we kind of finished that up last week, but I just want to briefly touch on these so that we remember, so that we know where we're at. The first reason Dr. Woods gives is that it's a completely new ex nihilo creation. Just it's discussed in the same terms as it is in the beginning of Genesis, that this is an out-of-nothing creation. God spoke it, and it came into being. And the first reason that he believes that is that sin's contamination of the present world, this curse that fell upon the earth and upon all of creation because of Adam's sin, contaminated the world so that it needs to be replaced and not just renovated. And then Peter's description of the destruction of the world, described in 2 Peter 3, and we talked about this a little bit too, that the description of a complete destruction by fire infers, at least, if not explicitly states, that what is here is totally destroyed. And it's totally destroyed in this, totally annihilated, totally gotten rid of, in the same way that our tears and our pain and death is totally annihilated at the beginning of this period of time, the eternal state. Sin and death and pain and tears are gone completely. And it's the same word that describes that Peter uses to describe the destruction of this physical world. So, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong screen. And then the topographical changes, the new earth and heaven is described pretty clearly and in terms, and we went through a comparison of what the millennial state is and the eternal state. And the description used to describe the earth are completely different. The most obvious that we can come up with is that there is no sea, the absence of a sea and the absence of the groanings of the curse. It's a total absence, total change. The topographical changes are different. And, you know, we talked about the verb aperchumai that's found in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4. It gives us support to this idea that it's totally new because it's again, referring to a total annihilation versus just a renovation. And some people who say it's a renovation look at the flood and the words that are used in describing the flood, and Peter talks about this. And we looked at the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, when we talked about this, because Peter in his description used the word that, you know, all the world was destroyed. The cosmos was destroyed. And we saw through our study in other places where this word is used that sometimes it's used to describe the earth, and other places it's used to describe the people of the earth. And in the context that Peter used the word here, it described the people as opposed to the physical aspects of the planet. So those five reasons are answer number two of our 5 points of what we are studying, what we're talking about in the eternal state. You know, the sequence of these of this outline that we have here, we talked about the timing of the eternal state, that it has to happen after the theocratic administrator is totally restored. We talked about how Christ in that reign, in the thousand-year reign, culminating with the ultimate defeat of Satan, and again, I mentioned this earlier, that it's absolutely established that this theocratic administration was reestablished completely and permanently and eternally on this earth in the same way that it was established at the beginning of creation. Satan used the creation, caused man to listen to the creation rather than the Creator. Didn't cause him. He chose to. I don't want to get too much into the Satan made me do it thing. But because of man's sin, because man chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator, the curse fell upon man. Man sinned, the curse fell upon the earth. That destroyed the office of administrator that God had set up, and it was that office of theocratic administrator was restored completely by the end of the thousand-year period. So that's done. Now God is free to, his authority was reestablished in the same arena, if you will, that it was challenged and defeated for a time. But since it's restored and all back together again, we're free to go ahead and do this new creation. The next item that we're going to talk about is the literal nature of the eternal state. So many people want to spiritualize the eternal state, and Andy Woods uses the illustration of us all sitting around on clouds with wearing bed sheets and halos on our heads, playing harps and singing the Hallelujah chorus for all of eternity. And, you know, he always says that derisively, like that's a bad thing. You know, that would be okay. He thinks it'd be a little boring. I kind of like the Hallelujah chorus. You know, how long do we need to sing it? Well, after we've sung it 10,000 years, we've only just begun. But let's not go too far with this. You know, I'll give him that. And that's not an accurate picture of what the eternal state is going to be. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. You know, while that's a good thing to do in cartoons and movies, it doesn't work so well when you look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it. We believe that it's a literal place. And the reason let me back up a little bit. One of the reasons why this is so spiritualized in a lot of places has to do with some historical misinterpretations of what it's supposed to be, and misinterpretations also of what the millennial kingdom is. And one of the places that we see this a lot is in the writings of Augustine. Augustine was a philosopher and a theologian in early Christendom, and he was located in Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt was a hotbed of Gnostic thought. And because of the influence of Gnosticism, and I'll get into that a little bit more, Augustine wrote a treatise kind of promoting what we call amillennialism now. And what amillennialism, too many syllables in that word for me to repeat it too often, but what that is a belief that we're in the kingdom now, that's kind of kingdom now philosophy, kingdom now terminology. A lot of the kingdom now ideas come from Augustinian thought, if not directly from Augustinian writings. And, you know, so we need to be careful about when we start to take stuff that's intended to be taken literally and symbolize or allegorize them. So a lot of Christians today, and even now, you know, are still being influenced by this Augustinian thought. You know, the authority that we should use when we're looking at things, when we're trying to decide what God's plan is, isn't the writings of Augustine, or any of the writers that are speaking from a symbolic or allegorization of what the Bible says, in order to look at it, we need to cite as our authority God's Word. I'm pretty sure, at least in my mind, it's pretty easy for me to say God's a better authority on this than Augustine. He's a better authority on it than Mike Bechtel. And, you know, we'll just go from there. So what does the Bible say? And as we look at the Bible and what it has to say, especially in verses in chapters 20 and 20 or 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, we see a lot of words that are used in the Bible that if these words appeared anyplace else in the Bible, we wouldn't have any problems taking them literally. You know, if somebody used the word polis, the Greek word polis, you ready to be put on the spot? What is it? Yeah, it's an easy one. It means city. So when God's describing the city of God coming and descending down, he uses that word polis, which is a Greek word that means city. I mean, it's where we get metropolis from. It's where, you know, a lot of things. Let me go to this slide, and you can just see the many times, you know, in verse 2 in chapter 21, it uses that word for city. It also names Jerusalem and names it as a place. If Paul talks about going to Jerusalem in his writings, do we think that he's going to some place, a spiritual place, far, far away? No, we think he's going to Jerusalem. So, you know, that word, those words appear in this description of the eternal state, and we can't ignore the literal nature of these words. And it's repeated. If you look at verse 18, it uses the words gold and jasper and glass and wall to describe these things, and it's describing them in a very physical way. In verse 16, it uses, you know, describes the city as a square and gives a dimension in miles. Probably didn't use the word miles in the Greek, but translated for us as miles. And in verse 12, it talked about how high it was. Again, a very physical description of something in the eternal state. In verse 17, it talks about the walls being 72 yards thick. I mean, a very literal description. Verse 12, again, talks about the gates, a very literal description. Talks about pearls in verse 21. Talks about the people, the tribes of the nation of Israel in verse 12. In verse 14, it talks about the foundations and mentions the apostles. In verse 21, it talks about streets. In chapter 22, verse 1, it talks about the river flowing from the throne of God. And the tree of life is placed in the city, and you can see that in verse 2. Also in verse 2, it talked about the fruit, months, nations, and leaves. All of these things, very physical, very descriptive, very literal terms. So to take all of this, to take everything that we see written in these passages, again, if it were anywhere else in the Bible, we wouldn't have any problems at all taking them literally. But because we take them literally when it's talking about the eternal state, we're criticized and looked askance. Yes?
Messiah. Oh, well, maybe they did. Maybe the Jews did.
Yep.
And no reason to interpret prophecy different than anything else.
You know, and one of the reasons why we do this, again, is the influence of Gnostic thought. Gnostic, and it's G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic dualism brings the idea that brought the idea into early Christendom and was even prevalent and during some of the later writings in the Bible. This dualism concept is that anything physical is bad and anything spiritual is good. And, you know, when you think of this and take it to and try and apply this to a lot of theological concepts that we take for granted in a lot of ways. But if you apply this to that, it really messes up your theology. It causes you to say when Christ came, fully God and fully man, that won't work if you believe in this Gnostic dualism concept, because Christ couldn't have been fully man, because to be fully man, he had to have a physical body, and anything physical is bad. So God could not have existed in a physical form, as we believe, because anything physical is bad. They would say that, yes, there was a Jesus, and he had a physical body, but at the time of his baptism, the Spirit of Jesus came upon him. The Spirit entered into him, and that's when he was able to do the things that he did during his ministry. And then the resurrected Christ wasn't physical. I think Thomas would disagree with us on this point. But, you know, just taking this, you know, Gnostics would say, or those that believe in this Gnostic dualism, whatever they would call it, would say that, you know, it just seemed like he had a body. It just looked like it. And when he existed in physical form, he really didn't have all of the aspects of God with him, which we believe he did. You know, and to extend that to the material world, you know, anything in the material world is bad. That's why you get people, you know, the idea that you need to give up all physical prosperity, you know, you need to live like a monk on the top of a mountain, and I'm using that flippantly, and, you know, monks on top of mountains were smart people in some cases, but, you know, to get rid of anything physical that brings you pleasure or comfort or anything like that, taken to his extreme, a Gnostic view would say that's all bad, so you need to get rid of, you know, you need to sleep on a bed of nails or on a hard rock so that you're not taking advantage of the physical comforts of this world. And that's false teaching. You know, if we want to argue the point whether the physical aspects of this world are good, I can do it in the first 28 verses of the Bible. Because when God created the world, each day, at the end of that day, he looked at what he had created, the light and the dark and the sea and the land and the earth and the skies and the animals and everything, and he looked on it. And at the end of the sixth day, after he had created man and put him in the garden, he looked at what he had done and he said, "It is very good." God pronounced the physical world that he had just created as very good. And if God says it's very good, I can't say that it's bad and evil. It's been affected by the curse. There's no doubt about that, just as we have. And, you know, there's an analogy that Dr. Woods gave about a car, an automobile. It's a physical device, so you know, this idea that, you know, the car is an evil thing. Well, you know, a car could be used for a lot of good things. It can be used to take a sick person to the hospital. It can be used to bring people to church. It can be used to deliver groceries to a shut-in who can't get out, or somebody that's sick, or to go visit somebody who needs comforted. An automobile can be used for a lot of good. And we've seen news reports lately that an automobile can be used for evil purposes as well, when we think about some of the attacks that have occurred because people have driven vehicles into crowds and whatnot. That's an evil thing. But it doesn't inherently make an automobile evil. Just like our bodies. We have physical bodies. This is the way that God created us and pronounced very good. And to take what God has declared very good and call it evil is a misinterpretation and a bad theology. You know, the physical world that we know, we shouldn't somehow develop this idea that anything physical is bad. You know, and in doing so, it leads to misinterpretations of Scripture like amillennialism, because it allows you to spiritualize things that God used very physical descriptions to describe. And if we spiritualize, if we take license to spiritualize that, we put ourselves in a different position in our relationship with God. So, where does that leave us? Well, we started out this section of our study with a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer. And here, now I've got something on my computer that shouldn't be there. This is essentially that quote again, and it was a rather lengthy quote. And we've rearranged it here in a way that it, gives the points that he wanted to make. These are the things that Lewis Chafer said need to happen in order to get the eternal state set up. And we've talked about a couple of these. But the one that I want to talk about now, and this is number 4 on our other list, is what's number 7 here, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and adjustment to the eternal state immediately following this surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign, which is number 4 on the list that we've been working off of. And this basically is a continuation of the Davidic throne, as it says here. God promised that the Davidic throne would be established and established forever. And if we believe, that the Davidic throne is fulfilled completely in the millennial kingdom, it ignores a lot of stuff. So let's think about this and see where we can end up. The Davidic throne was established by God. You can see hints of it in the earlier writings, but certainly at the time of Abraham, with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, God is setting something up to last forever. If you think about why is that going automatically? If you think about what God promised to Abraham, he promised him land and seed and blessing. And the Davidic come back. This is going to get annoying because I planned on staying this slide for a long time. The promise of the seed was reinforced through the Davidic covenant. And we see that in 2 Samuel 7:16. If it'll stay here for a while, we'll be okay. So 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." You remember we talked about some of the literal concepts or literal tricks that are, not tricks, but literal elements that are used sometimes. If an idea is repeated, it emphasizes that. We kind of do that today too, but it was done more in the ancient writings. So he talks about the kingdom established before me forever, and the throne established forever. He gave a concept and he repeated the concept in a little different way just to reinforce it and solidify it. I think God really did mean forever when he said forever. I don't know of any other way of interpreting this. It doesn't say your throne will be established with me till the end of the thousand-year kingdom or until you get voted off the island or any of this stuff. It's forever. And forever, when God says forever, he means forever. When he says forever, forever, he really means it. So we can trust that. And this isn't the only scripture that talks about the forever aspect of the Davidic throne. Here's a list of different passages of scripture that this idea of a forever throne is reinforced. A lot in the Psalms, it talks about it as well. And in some of the Messianic Psalms, it talks about this forever reign. Some of the Christmas passages in the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah and the birth, it talks about that his kingdom would be established forever and forever, repeated again and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the passages in Daniel, it talks about establishing this reign forever. In Luke, when it talks about the birth of Christ and the promises made to Mary that this would be a forever kingdom. His reign would last forever. His rule will last forever. And, even in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And there it is again, that repeated pattern. Forever and ever. Really mean it. But how can that be when there's only, so there has to be some sort of transition between what's given in the millennial kingdom, because we've said that we believe that the writings, many believe that at the end of the millennial kingdom, all that's here is destroyed. So how does this throne last forever? How does this reign last forever and ever if everything that's here is destroyed? Well, obviously, and does everybody under... I'm going to go back a little bit to the idea of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign. Everybody understands where Christ is now? Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and what is he doing there? He's acting as our high priest. He is interceding for us against the accusations of Satan to God. And that's where he is now. He's in this, and that's the mediatorial reign. So he's kind of mediating between us and God. He's in that position where he's, we pray in Christ's name. We pray to God. We don't think that we need a priest, an earthly priest, because we have a high priest in Christ who sits at the right hand of God and presents our prayers and petitions to God himself. But that changes a little bit. In the millennial kingdom, Christ comes and brings that mediatorial aspect. He's still reporting. He's ruling over the whole earth in the millennial kingdom, and he's doing so in a way that is still in that mediatorial relationship. He is, we all have authority here on earth. We're given jobs to do. We have things to do in that kingdom. But we are serving Christ at that level, at that point. He is still between us and God, if you will. He is still serving in that mediatorial position. But in the millennial kingdom, The biggest difference, not the millennia, in the eternal state, there is a big difference in God's relationship to us. because in the eternal state, we will be like we were, like mankind had in the Garden of Eden. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in the eternal state, God will be present with us. He will walk in his city with us. There will be no need for an intercessor in that time. So that mediatorial, that mediator role that he played will kind of evolve into a different kind of a role. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more, but I, you know, some of the stuff I'm going to get into next takes a little bit of time. So I'm going to give you guys another treat. 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to end early. But it's a way that, you know, Christ will still be in authority, but the and we'll talk about this. I'll develop this a little bit more. But the thrones kind of combine into a single, you know, instead of God sitting at the right hand, or Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, the roles are kind of merged into one again. And I think we'll see the you know, Christ will still be Christ, God will still be God, the Spirit will still be the Spirit. But it's in a way that I think we see the unity of the Godhead a little bit better in the millennial kingdom. So the thrones, I believe, will be combined into a single entity. And this gets a little deep in the weeds, and I will try and you know, we've got quotes from a whole bunch of different theologians coming up, and in order to be fair to those quotes, I'm going to maybe not dive into it right now. So that's coming next time. We'll get into that. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer.